they shall prophesy 1,300 threescore days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Whenever you talk about the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, the question is always asked, who are they? Who do you think they are? Let me answer that real quickly. I don't know. Now, we'll give a good guess this morning, but remember, it's only a guess. It's only a guess. And the guess that I make is based upon that which is written here in Revelation chapter 11. However, in the fulfillment of prophecy, God tells us what, but he doesn't tell us how. And we keep that in mind. We must keep that in mind when we deal with Bible prophecy. But I want you to notice the description of the witnesses under 2 in parentheses. Their manner. Their clothes in sackcloth. And this is because Israel is then suffering on account of her sinful departure from the Lord. You must remember the place where they're slain and where their dead bodies are. The Word of God said it is spiritually Sodom and Egypt. In other words, this is taking place at a time before Israel turns to the Lord. And this prophetic witness, as far as I'm concerned, and I believe as far as the Word of God is concerned, is for the purpose of calling the remnant of Israel to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that is the purpose of this witness. Another purpose of it could be they are the instrument that God uses to seal the 144,000 that we read about in chapter 7. For us to be sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption, we had to hear the Word of God, and we had to have a witness to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we call the gospel. And these two witnesses are going to witness to the person and work of Christ in a most unique way. Israel, on the other hand, has rejected Christ, and they're outside of the ark of safety. And because of that, these two witnesses are faithfully going to proclaim the gospel. And I believe they're going to be used in a most unique way to prepare a people to obey the Word of God. What do we mean by obeying the Word of God? Well, when you read Matthew 24, we read, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," I'm quoting the 15th verse, "when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," then, that's a time element, "then at that time let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains." Well, in the midst of a people living in a place that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, there must be a group of believers there who are going to obey the word and flee. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. Turn over to chapter 12. And we're not in going in chapter 12 yet. I'm aware of that. In chapter 12, and verse 15, we read this concerning the serpent, the old devil, for he's going to be in control through the man of sin, the son of perdition. And in verse 15 we read, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman." Now we're going to notice that the woman in this passage is Israel. And we'll notice that if in the will of the Lord, probably 2 weeks from today. I won't be here next Lord's Day. Adrian will be teaching. But after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, helped Israel. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, this remnant of Israel, these who are believers among the nation of Israel, are going to be blessed by God in a most unique way through these two witnesses. So they have a very important part to play. Now, before we're ever introduced in chapter 12 to the woman, Israel, and the dragon, God's making provision for their salvation, as we notice in chapter 11. And before you and I ever heard the gospel, provision was made for the salvation of sinners. But now notice B on your paper. There. Their meaning. For the scripture says that, verse 4, that these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. In other words, the olive tree speaks of fruitfulness in testimony. It was the oil that of the olive that produced the oil that was burned for a light in the candlestick or the lampstand in the holy place of the tabernacle. Fruitfulness in testimony. And we have been introduced to these two at another time in history, at a time when the temple was rebuilt after Israel was in captivity. And I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, the first four chapters of Zechariah deal with basically the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai, the preceding prophet, is the older man. Zechariah is the younger man. And these two prophets together exhorted Israel to go up into the mountain, cut lumber, rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. But the two that are basically before us in chapter 3 of chapter 3 of Zechariah, you have Joshua the high priest. And in chapter 4, Zerubbabel the governor. And Zerubbabel is an interesting person in Scripture, especially if you study genealogies. Now, you know, Abraham begat Isaac begat Jacob, and the genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew and the genealogy in chapter 3 of Luke. And if you just go through those genealogies and see where they meet, in what personages both genealogies fit. And one of those places where they both meet, well, there are three places where they meet. They meet in David, but they also meet in Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. That's interesting. Zerubbabel was a governor at the time. Joshua was a high priest. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands before the Lord of all the earth in the book of Zechariah. So let me just read a few verses from Zechariah chapter 4. This is one of those great chapters of the Bible that everybody should study for this reason. It is a chapter that you've heard me say this about before, where God makes big things small and small things big. This is a chapter of it. And let me just notice what I mean by that. Verse 1, And the angel that talked with me came again and walked, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? See, God's going to make something big small. Who art thou, great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. And then in verse 9, we read, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? God's able to make small things big and big things small. But when we come to the end of the chapter, we read, Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, are the two anointed ones in Zechariah 4. Now when we come to Revelation chapter 11, again, you see, there's a temple involved. But the prophetic, and God puts a prophetic witness there, as he did when the temple was involved during the days of Haggai and Zechariah. He puts a prophetic witness there. So that brings us to B on our paper. The candlesticks or lampstands speak a witness, for they bear light in the darkness. They are witnessing in a city that is spiritually Sodom and Egypt. There's no light apart from the prophetic witness of God. Now we move on. See their message. They stand before the Lord of the earth. In other words, they declare the ownership of God. They declare the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they declare the kingship of Christ as a son of David. He is the Lord of all the earth. Now notice, three, the demonstration of the power of the witnesses. They have to deal with our personal enemies in verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Now, I'm going to drop down to little a under C for a moment and answer the question, who are the two witnesses? Who are the two witnesses? The language of verse 6 has clear reference to Elijah. And notice C, in the second part of the verse, it has clear reference to Moses. Now, whether it will be Moses and Elijah, I can't be sure. But as far as I'm concerned, they're the two out of the Bible that I pick. Now, I know there are some who say, well, the Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die. And there are two people that went to, God took the glory that without death, Elijah and Enoch. So they both say it's going to be Elijah and Enoch. And then, of course, they use a little passage in the book of Jude, where and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, you see. And they refer to that. And their main thesis is that Enoch and Elijah have to come back to die on earth. Well, that sounds good until you start thinking a little bit. The passage speaks of Elijah and Moses. But also, there's a whole generation of people, believers, who are not going to die. Those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. If the Lord were to come today, we'd go home to be with the Lord. So it just doesn't fit. So when we make a statement like this, we have to stick with the Word of God. And I'm satisfied in my own soul that it's a Moses and Elijah. But I wouldn't, it's one of those things that there's no need arguing about, and there's no need fighting about. If you disagree with me, you could be right. I rarely say that, that you could be right. But anyway, you know what I mean, don't you? Now we'll go back. So against their personal enemies, they are able to defend themselves, just as Elijah the prophet did. It speaks of Elijah. Remember when the king of Israel sent 50 men to take Elijah. And they came up and they said, now if you're a man of God, come down. And Elijah smote them with fire. Fire came down from heaven and devoured the 50 and his company. And then, of course, the king sent another 50. And the fire came down and devoured them. And the third 50 came to Elijah meekly, and Elijah went with them to meet the king. He bowed to the authority of God's prophet. So against their personal enemies, they're going to defend themselves supernaturally. But then notice, against apostate Israel, they're going to defend themselves, or apostate, idolatrous Israel, verse 6. For it says, these have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That's what Elijah did. And we read about that in the fifth chapter of the book of James, as well as in 1 Kings chapter 17 in the Old Testament. But then, notice also, see in your paper, against proud opposing Gentiles in verse 6 also, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And that's what Moses did in the land of Egypt. It was a Gentile who opposed in the land of Egypt. So we see that God is using these brethren, these prophets, in a mighty way against apostate, idolatrous Israel. You say idolatrous, yes. The abomination of desolation that is spoken of in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 is a false Messiah, the man of sin. He's going to demand to be worshipped, and they're going to worship him. And when the false prophet sets up an image of the man of sin in the temple, that we read that he's going to do, that is the abomination that maketh desolate. And the warning to the people of Israel is, flee to the mountains. It's a very real thing. And God is witnessing to these people. A prophet does two things. And what happens is he explains truth. And as a prophet explains truth, he exposes error. And you have the two things here concerning the Gentiles and concerning Israel. In the explanation of truth, he's exposing error, but he's also explaining truth. Now, notice in verse 8, I'm in the wrong chapter here, no wonder. In verse 8, we read, or really verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony. That is a great statement of Scripture. Concerning those who are the Lord's, they are going to remain on earth until their testimony is finished. God is in control of the lives of His people. And they cannot be touched until their testimony is finished. My, that should give us courage as the Lord's people. You and I don't know when our testimony is finished. That means we should witness and witness continuously. And witness with courage. You see. Because nothing can happen to us until our testimony is finished. And when it's finished, there's glory that awaits us. You see. So that's a great text to me. And we read, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. I believe the killing of the two witnesses is what catapults the Antichrist into power religiously. The middle of the tribulation takes place, according to Matthew 24, verse 15, when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. You see. And that agrees with the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27. And before that happens, God removes the two witnesses. And the fact that this man of sin, the son of perdition, is able to kill them. They were able supernaturally to keep themselves alive. And if someone is able to kill someone else who supernaturally could keep themselves alive, in the thinking of men, he's a greater person. And why not worship the beast, you see? It's going to pave the way for the worship of the Antichrist. If there are any who have any doubts, and we got to remember, the Scripture says strong delusion is going to be upon the earth because men did not receive the love of the truth. And this business, you see, of trying to decide, do I want to live for the Lord or don't I? We better do some serious thinking. Strong delusion is an awful thing. Am I genuinely the Lord's? Do people really know that I'm saved? Or do I keep it to myself? And this is going to be a time when men are separated from the boys. And you must remember that the real men who believe the gospel are going to be starved to death. They won't be able to buy or sell except to have the mark of the beast. And now the beast shows himself to be stronger than the witness for God. Boy, why should I follow the Lord? After all, over here I can have everything I want. You see, the delusion, and of course, this is the thinking of a lot of people today. Why should I follow the Lord? I'd rather have what the world says is great. The world can give me what I really want. And then you can add the words of the movie star, I deserve it. I'm worth it. The foolish notion that people have today in regards to things. Strong delusion is coming, friends, and I believe the early warnings are already upon us. When we need to take these things seriously. So the manner of their death, verse 7, they're martyred. But notice, the moral insensibility of the people is seen in verse 8. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. They want to show worldwide, they want to show their great victory. This is the way of the world, to boast of what they're able to do against those who maintain a testimony for the true God. I can just see the television cameras now. What happened when there was a spacecraft went up and it exploded? Why, immediately the anchor men from the various networks were at their desk and they were talking about, and that's all that you got on TV. I want to tell you, this is something you can understand, them putting their picture in the living rooms of the people worldwide. And you have moral insensibility. Why? These men spoke for God. Today, if you listen to the news broadcast, in a very cynical way, those who take a stand for morality they're spoken against, and a foolish position is taken toward them. I tell you, when you think of the moral insensibility, and they talk about separation of church and state, and those who believe in abortion and all this, they're given free rein, the homosexuals. You talk about the spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. We're there now. And it's just going to get worse. This is a great passage. But notice the merrymaking of the earth dwellers in verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. That's over the two witnesses. Oh boy, we won a victory. They're going to rejoice over them. They're going to make merry. They're going to send gifts one to another. Well, it's going to be like Christmas. It's going to be like Christmas. They're going to send gifts one to another. Why? Because they have annulled the testimony of God. It's going to be like Christmas. It's going to be just the opposite. It's just the opposite. But now we move on. Five in parenthesis on our papers, the deliverance of the witnesses. They are delivered from death by resurrection. In verse 11, I like to imagine this verse. I like to sit back and just close my eyes and imagine. I like to imagine people who are just sitting there watching their TV and listening to Peter Jennings or someone. And all of a sudden, as he's yapping away, these two witnesses stand up. It reminds me of the story that was told about the boys in Lebanon, you know, at the funeral home. These fathers played a trick on him. You see, they thought they would. One of the fathers went and got in the casket, you know. And just when he came through carrying the garbage can, he pushed the lid open and sat up. I tell you. He took the garbage can, they tell me, and he hit him over the face with it. He said, "What's dead stays dead." So it makes you just wonder, what happened? I shouldn't. It just shows how great God is. God is not affected by man and his sinfulness, his ability to do certain things that makes him look big. God knows how to change things in a hurry. But imagine, after they revived and they are resurrected, they stand up, and then there's a voice comes out of heaven, "Come up hither." And they ascend up to heaven. And then there's an earthquake. Boy, I tell you, this is going to happen. And even in this passage, did you notice God tells us how it's going to happen? One of the few places in Scripture where the prophecy tells us how God's going to do it. Now we move on to a kingly rule in verses 15 through 19. You had the ruler in his reign. Here we come to the seventh trumpet and the third woe. And it is announced, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. In other words, B, with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we reach the end of the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, when you study the trumpet judgments, and when you study the seal judgments, they work together. I didn't mean to say the seal judgments. I meant to say the vial judgments. The trumpet judgments and the vial judgments, which are still in chapter 15 and 16, they seem to run concurrently with each other. And that this goes all the way to the end of the tribulation. With the sounding of the seventh trumpet, we reach the end. But now what do you have here? Number two, we have the rejoicing of the righteous. The righteous are going to rejoice at the just retribution of God. And of course, you have the rewards for the redeemed of the Lord. When you get to the last book of the Bible, God says, and the Lord Jesus is the speaker, "Behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works." Rewards for the saints of God. And then finally, there's a recognition of God's throne. The Ark of the Covenant is seen in heaven. And I believe there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. The temple has been defiled by the man of sin. But God's people who have fled and who believe in the coming of the Lord, and who are waiting for their deliverance from heaven, God gives them that which stands firm, a testimony to Israel, the Ark of the Covenant. And he gives them that which will support their faith and let them know that God is intervening on their behalf. And of course, verse 18, the nations are angry, God, his remembrance of Israel as seen in the ark, in other words, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the storm of divine wrath has its source in heaven. Well, our time is gone. Let's just pray together. Our Father, in the name of thy dear Son, we bow before you, and we thank you for the riches of grace, for your kindness toward us through Christ, for the revelation of thy word. Take this word now and bless it to every heart. For Jesus' sake, amen. Come on in. Come on in.